For this morning, we have the service of Brother Aaron Keymichael, and he is chosen for his subject, Hindrances to Spiritual Growth. Hindrances to Spiritual Growth, Brother Aaron.
Thank you, Brother Russ, Brother Peter, and good morning, brethren. Can everybody hear me okay before we even start? Much better. Okay, good. I started thinking about this subject because of my own shortcomings and my own inability to grow at a pace that I would like to grow at. My inadequacies have really become apparent to me and probably painfully apparent to you as well, especially in my role as an elder. As I thought about why I don't grow like I would, I realized that there are many reasons, some external and some internal. I also realized that the internal reasons have a far deeper impact and a greater influence on my spiritual condition than any external ones do. Growth comes from within, even in the very worst of external conditions. But if the internal reasons or the conditions prevent or hinder my growth, then I will always fail until I change the very things preventing that growth. In other words, the greatest determinant to my growth is me. I have the most influence on whether I fail or on whether I succeed. Our Father gives me a great many helps: His Word, His Spirit, and you, His people. But if I don't use these helps, they just don't help. This, I believe, is true of all of us. So I share with you the results of my considerations in hopes that you might find ways to accelerate your own spiritual growth. It is a very humbling thing for me to stand here encouraging you to grow by my failures. Many of you have had a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus far longer than I have, and some for even longer than I have even lived. Some, I believe, have come to develop a deeper and closer relationship much quicker than I have, and probably much deeper. So it is in the quiet spirit of 2 Timothy 2:7, which reads, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything, that I encourage you to actively participate with me as we continue." How can you participate? Mentally, of course. Identify whether I am talking about external or internal influences. Determine whether or not it is in your ability to influence or change the circumstances, and then how you might. Ask yourself whether or not this applies to me. And if so, what can I do? What can I do to be more successful in my own growth? And challenge yourself to change. Change is difficult because it is uncomfortable, and not because it is always unprofitable. Our theme text then is, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and in all aspects into Him who is the head, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now actually, this is not even a verse. It is really a composite of three different verses. The first is 2 Peter 3:18, which reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The second verse that composites this theme verse is Colossians 1:10, and it reads, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And the third and final text is Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ." So our theme text then again is a composite of these three, and it reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. When we talk about the hindrances to growing spiritually, obvious ones, at least to me, come to mind. An obvious one is there is no time left in the day. Our lives are being consumed by the demands of life, so we have very little time left to ourselves. Our work days are longer because the companies we work for try to maximize every way that they can. The result is that to meet the incessant and continuous demand of profit, there are fewer and fewer workers to do the work. Due to layoffs, downsizing, mergers, and economic influences, workers now carry the load that several used to do, and they are expected to accomplish more work in ever-decreasing amounts of time. If you add the time spent commuting to and from work, we can readily see that one has very little free time left. So when does your workday end? The answer to this question often reveals your gender. A male often replies, "The workday ends when they get home." Females often reply, "Their workday ends when they go to bed." If you are concerned about the spiritual growth of your spouse, then see what you can do to shorten your spouse's workday so that he or she has more time for spiritual things. What time we do have left to ourselves is often not spent seeking the kingdom of heaven. A simple check that we can all take is to take the 24 hours of the day and subtract out the time we spend for sleep, travel, work, meals, family relationships, relaxation, and other home maintenance responsibilities like house and yard work. Of the time that is left, how much time do we invest into Christ? How much time do we invest into learning our Bibles? How much time do we invest into memorizing Scripture, learning the basic doctrines, or sharing with others what we find in the Scriptures? While my service is not about time management, nor is it about prioritization, we all recognize that unless we put spiritual things first, there is no time left over for them. And we are told this in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added onto you." I have personally found that as I invest more time in spiritual things, I require less time to do the natural things. Some is because I lose interest and no longer want or need to pursue the natural things. And sometimes our Father just clears them away by removing them altogether. And other times, He just makes them easier to accomplish. Another obvious hindrance we have to our spiritual growth is sin, guilt, and shame. Even as there are different types of sin, there are also different degrees of sin. Some of the types of sin are fallen sin. We sin because we are unable to not sin. Perhaps an example might be behavior produced as a result of a tumor on the brain, behavior because of Alzheimer's, autism, and other diseases. Another type of sin is willful sin. We sin because we want to sin. We find pleasure in the sin, or we find pleasure in the affliction of one another. There are also sins of omission, where we don't do what we should do, sins of commission, sins of iniquity, trespass, inadvertent sin, and you can add more to the list if you care to. Now, some of the different degrees of sin relate to the sin itself. Stealing to eat because there is no food, like we saw with the recent disasters in Hurricanes Rita and Katrina. We also see it in murder, manslaughter, speeding, denial of the ransom, etc. We become cognizant of sin when our actions, our deeds, and our thoughts are compared to God's standard of conduct. And this is what we are told in Romans 5:13. "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, it doesn't mean that man didn't sin before the law. It just meant that man wasn't held accountable to that sin to the same degree. The second aspect of our consideration is guilt. Sin, guilt, and shame. Guilt is defined as remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. It's also defined as being a fact of being responsible for an offense of wrongdoing. Shame is defined as a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. Sin, guilt, and shame work together, many times in a very vicious circle. The new creation doesn't want to sin, and when sin happens in our lives, we feel guilty that we did so. If we don't make use of the forgiveness that is extended to us for our sin, our guilt can grow instead of being removed through the blood of Christ. Guilt grows into shame, which is a strong sense of embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. This sense can so overwhelm us that it hinders our relationship to our Lord Jesus. We think that what we did was so bad that we cannot be forgiven. We think that we sin so often that He will not forgive us. We think that, well, who knows all that we think. The result is that our relationship with Christ is severed and hindered. Because it is hindered, we don't feel we can ask for His help and grace. Because we feel that we cannot ask, we feel that we don't have it. And because we feel we don't have it, we don't use it. And because we do not use it, we fall more easily victim to sin. Then this cycle starts over again, and it is very vicious. The way to break this cycle is to accept that we do sin, to accept that the Lord Jesus forgives us of our sin, and to realize that He has called us while we were yet sinners, and that He loves us even despite our sinning. As this settles into our hearts and minds, the chains of the cycle of sin, guilt, and shame weaken until we are able to finally break free of them. Now, it took me only two sentences to describe how to break this cycle. But this cycle is so difficult that some of us take years to accept that His love is greater, far greater than our ability to sin. Now, there are other deterrents to our spiritual growth that are less obvious, but nevertheless, they are just as much a deterrent in our growth. A less obvious deterrent is complacency. Complacency means a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an awareness of danger, trouble, or controversy. It also means to be contentedly self-satisfied. When we become complacent, we then are content or satisfied. Complacency is a nemesis to growth. We grow only because we want to grow. No matter what experiences we have in life, no matter what people we meet, each experience or each person can teach us something. Sometimes the experience teaches us our strengths, sometimes about our weaknesses, sometimes about God's blessings and His favors, sometimes even about His disfavor. Sometimes the people we meet are examples of what to do, and sometimes they are examples of what not to do. No matter what the experience or who the experience is with, we can learn something from it. The issue really is then, are we harvesting what each experience has to offer us? When we stop wanting to grow, we plateau. Then we stagnate. And then, in the natural course of events, we regress. We return to a previous, usually worse or less developed state than the one we were in. And if we don't halt our regression, we give up the very progress that we once made spiritually. What is it that we become content about? Are we content with our understanding of Scripture? Our ability to share with others why we believe what we believe? Are we content with our ability to respond with grace under pressure? Are we content with the thoughts that we think, the decisions we make, the actions we take? Am I satisfied with who I am as a person? Am I satisfied with who I am as a son of God? Are we that satisfied that we see no need to change? Perhaps we become complacent in our corporate identity in the body of Christ, or in our identity in our membership and association with our home ecclesia. Well, what does this type of complacency look like? Perhaps we look at the ecclesia's quarterly or annual reports and conclude that because the assets are at a certain level, we don't need to contribute, as there are enough funds already in the treasury. Perhaps we are glad that the ecclesia is donating funding to the brethren who are in need, and we take pride in all that the ecclesia does for others. Brethren, the ecclesia is given credit for the generosity of a few, the very generous generosity of a few. God doesn't need you to finance the ecclesia that you attend. He already owns and controls all that this world has to offer for riches and for wealth. He doesn't want our funds as much as He wants us to express our love and our confidence in Him by our giving. In Luke 6:38 we read, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." We are also reminded in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Complacency hinders our spiritual growth because it is a condition of contentment with the status quo. The status quo mentality will never allow us to stretch for the upward invitation of God, which the Apostle Paul tells us he is pursuing. And we read in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Status quo mentality never allows us to reach for that. Another less obvious deterrent to growth is frailty. Now, when I think of frailty, I think of men or women who can barely move without the aid or support of others. I think of individuals who are unsteady without an external means of support, or ones who cannot exert themselves without danger to themselves. I also think of individuals who are not strong emotionally, and who are hurt or offended by the simplest of things, an unintended slight, a strong word, a piercing look, and any other option like that. But you know, brethren, I just described myself, and I also described you. Our physical frailty can be used as an excuse to not stretch ourselves to try to fulfill class assignments. It can be used to justify our not attending regular meetings, whether they're a weeknight, a Sunday, or a convention. We may use excuses like, "It is too hard to get in or out of the car. I'm already tired and run down. If I go, I may catch cold or become ill." And many other excuses that we can justify. Our frailty can be revealed in our own inabilities. "I am not very good at this particular thing, and therefore I'm going to decline." There are many different reasons that we can use for our excuses, our justification for not attending or for not doing. Because we don't participate, we lose out on the opportunity to grow. Our physical frailty increases as we age. We just cannot do the things that we once were able to do. We just cannot do the things that we would like to do. Our Father is cognizant of that, and He takes our abilities and our heart's intentions into account. Now, we can take one of two perspectives to growing old. We can grow old gracefully. We can accept the reality of life. Everybody grows older. We can recognize our diminishing abilities. We can't see as well or as clearly. Our hand may not be as steady. We may not be able to take notes like we used to. We may not even be able to remember and recall the way we'd like to. We can be honest in our appraisal of what we can and cannot do. Often we overlook the fact that we have a lifetime of experiences to share. We can share this by mentoring others by sharing how the Lord has been dealing with us, that others may be able to also see His hand in my life or our lives, and so doing be able to see His hand in their lives. And lastly, we can determine in our hearts and minds to do what we can and not to give in and not to give up easily. We will do what we can, when we can, wherever we can, for absolutely as long as we can. The second perspective of the growing old is to give up and to not do anything at all. Somehow, I don't think our Father in Heaven would be very pleased with that approach. And nor do I think that deep down in our own hearts and in our own minds, we would be content with that one either. Now, there is another component of frailty that we rarely talk about. We rarely even think about it. And it is the fact that there is great power in our weakness. We have heard that our strength is also our greatest weakness. And this principle is used in the world of martial arts, whereby your strengths are used against you. Our adversary employs this very technique with a great degree of effectiveness. We concentrate on a particular fruit, such as humility. And after having some success with being humble, we focus on something else. And as soon as we do, Satan takes advantage of us and we fail in the very thing that we thought we had a semblance of control over. God, in contrast to all the worldly wisdom that we learn, teaches us that our weakness is our greatest strength. Things accomplished on our own, even if for Him, bring honor to the one who accomplished it, because it was done in their strength and not His. When we acknowledge our inabilities, our frailties, our weaknesses, then what is accomplished through our meager efforts for Him brings Him the honor. And we know that we weren't able to do it on our own. So we acknowledge His power in the accomplishment, and therefore He gets the glory. In 1 Corinthians 1, 25-31, we read, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not made wise according to the flesh, not made mighty, not made noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And He has chosen the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the very things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The scriptures are full of examples of individuals who were able to do great things because they were little in their own eyes. And you can randomly grab them out. You have Gideon. Judges 6:15, he says to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Or Jeremiah, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." We have accounts with Esther, Samuel, Eleazar, Abraham's servant, and many others who were able to accomplish great things because of their littleness. The amazing beauty of this concept of power and weakness is that the less we think we have to bring to Him, the greater our trust in Him to supply what is needed. Conversely, the more we believe we have to bring, the less we trust Him and the less we need Him. Friends, do not be afraid to do because you think you can't. Acknowledge and admit you already know you can't. Then do what you can as the opportunity presents, because He is our strength and He is our right hand. Another less obvious deterrent to growth is jealousy. In James 3, verses 14 to 18, we read, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In Proverbs 14:30, we read, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion or jealousy is rottenness to the very bones." In Proverbs 27:4, it reads, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" In 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read, "Love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant." Others have, others are. We may not have, we may not be. We may be jealous of others because they receive the respect, the attention, the blessings, the very things that we crave for ourselves. We should be able to honestly rejoice in the blessings others are experiencing, even when we do not experience similar. While we know we should, the difficulty lies in the fact that it may be very difficult and sometimes seemingly impossible for us to rejoice in another's good fortune. Well, what are we to do? We should acknowledge our feelings of jealousy. We should confess them in prayer to our Father in heaven. And then we should thank Him for the blessings that others receive. And in doing so, we will grow into a sincere ability to rejoice for the blessings that others receive. And it will not be easy. But if we don't try, we'll never get past our jealousy. Another less obvious deterrent to growth is our pride. And there are multiple types of pride. Pride in a job well done, the pride a parent has in the accomplishments of their children, pride of ownership leading one to take good care of their possessions, and so forth. And as in most things, too much pride, even in these things, can be harmful. And we are all aware of individuals who have too much of these types of pride. In reprint in 1486, there's an article titled "Exaltation via Humility," and it addresses pride. The theme text of the article is Matthew 23, verses 10 and 11. And it reads, "Let him that would be greatest among you be servant of all. For one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren." And I'm going to quote a section from this article. "Pride is selfishness gone to seed. The selfish spirit greedily gathers to itself as much as possible of all that it esteems good and valuable, wealth, learning, honor, fame, and distinction among men. A measure of success in the acquisition of these treasures further leads the selfish soul to a feeling of self-complacency, independence, and indifference to the well-being of others, which gradually but rapidly developing into arrogant and self-assertive pride will continue to ripen with every gleam of the sunlight of temporal prosperity. As selfishness continues to ripen, it swells itself to ridiculous proportions and delights to vaunt itself, and it gloats over its imagined importance and its worthiness of honor and praise." Now, this type of pride is quite flagrant and obvious. We typically don't have this degree of pride. But does that mean that we do not have pride? There are many more subtle indicators to the pride that lies in our hearts. I said lies in our hearts, but perhaps I really should say that lies to our hearts. And yes, unfortunately, lies even to our heads. Well, what are some of these indicators? Do I desire to be recognized? Recognition can take many forms. I am not speaking about the common courtesy of acknowledgement. I am referring to the condition of heart that expects or requires recognition. Do I expect to be recognized when I enter into a room? Do I expect my contributions to be acknowledged by the leader in business meetings, conferences, or by my co-workers and bosses in general business or work relationships? Do I expect to be recognized for my contribution by the individual or by the group in social situations? Well, how about spiritual situations? Do I expect my articulation of a comment, my succinct and accurate answer, or my perfect scripture reference to be acknowledged by all, but especially by the study leader and or by the other elders? And what is my reaction if the recognition does not happen? Am I hurt or wounded physically? No, it couldn't be physically. Am I hurt or wounded emotionally? If we say yes, what part of our emotion is hurt? Is it love? Love wouldn't be hurt. Is it faith? No, faith wouldn't be hurt. Is it pride? Yes, now we have the heart of the matter. Where there is hurt, there is flesh. Do I perform services in a visible way so that others can see my good works? Do I justify my actions with Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I fear the reality of such a rationalization is much closer to 2 Peter 3:16, which reads, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So it's much closer to this distortion and resting than it is to letting others see our good works for the satisfaction we receive in doing so. Now we are instructed of a better way. We find this in Matthew 6:2-4. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you will be giving in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And the amazing thing about recognition is that it is the antithesis to anonymity. You cannot be anonymous if you seek for or expect to be recognized. Another subtle indicator of pride is the propensity to talk about ourselves. It is often easier to talk about ourselves than it is to talk about someone else. And we do this because we know ourselves better than we know anybody else. Another reason why we can talk about ourselves is because we like to hear good things about us, even if we have to say them from our own mouths. Now I say that with tongue in cheek because some of us are very careful about the image that we present and the image with which we are perceived by others. We tend to agree with the world on this point, that perception is reality. So what better way to manage the image presented or the perception others have of us than to fashion it, to articulate it, and to manage it ourselves? Another indicator is that we need to have the last word, the last point, and the last argument. It doesn't seem to matter what it is as long as we have the final say. Have you ever noticed the propensity of some, after a story is told or a comment is made, to say, "That's nothing," or some similar remark, and then share their own story or account? Perhaps they use another expression like, "You know what?" and then they share and have the final word. The problem with pride is that there is an I in the middle. Pride is when the head is out of proportion to the heart. And there are two remedies for pride. Each will work independently, but they are most effective when taken together. The first of these remedies is large doses of the character quality of meekness or humility. Meekness and humility reduces the size of the head, much like ibuprofen reduces swelling. Meekness and humility reduces our head size. The second remedy is large doses of love, because love enlarges the heart and it brings the head back into proportion with the heart. Another quote from the article in 1486, "It is indeed no easy matter to tread the pathway of humility, to continually check the human aspirations and to keep the sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. But thus it is that we are to work out our own salvation to the high calling with fear and trembling. lest we come short of worthiness for the prize of the high calling promised to the faithful overcomers who tread closely in the footsteps of our blessed forerunner, who was meek and lowly of heart. It is when we are thus humble and faithful that the Lord makes us His chosen vessels to bear His name to others. Thus emptied of self, He can fill us with His Spirit and with His truth. And we can go forth strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power to do valiant service as soldiers of the cross. Unquote. Another less obvious deterrent to growth is a lack of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, we are told to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Where there is love, there is forgiveness. Conversely, if there is no forgiveness extended, there is also very little love extended. The two are inextricably linked. You cannot have one without the other. Now, bitterness is the alternative to forgiveness. It is prolonged retributive anger towards another because of an offense committed. Notice that the offense is the occasion of bitterness. It is never the cause. Bitterness is a chosen response to an offense. Bitter people believe they have the right to pay people back for their offense. Somebody must pay for hurting others. While this conviction is correct, it is also wrong for us to assume it to ourselves. The right to exact retribution is God's, and He reserves this right for Himself. When we choose to pay people back for their offenses, we are taking upon ourselves something that only belongs to God. And besides the emotional and relational consequences to bitterness, there is a spiritual consequence as well. Bitterness reduces spiritual clarity because it is so hypocritical. And this is what John says in 1 John 2:9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no offense in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his vision. If we retain our right to hate or our right to vengeance, we forfeit the privilege of mercy extended to us on God's behalf. When God forgives us of our sins, He will not use our sin as a basis for rejecting us or condemning us in the future. Forgiveness waives the right to focus on past offenses and chooses not to use those offenses against the one being forgiven in any way at any point in time. Forgiveness is love. This very love, the kind that extends forgiveness, is also the kind that extends discipline. And the limit of our forgiveness indicates the degree or the depth of our love. Forgiveness then allows us to reset our relationships one with another. The inability to forgive then means that we harbor resentment. And the accumulation of resentment leads to bitterness. Bitterness left unchecked leads to hate, and hate, unfortunately, leads to death. In 1 John 3:14 and 15, we read, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But let me restate this another way. We know that we have passed from life into death because we hate, as what the apostle is saying. Another less obvious deterrent to growth is our lack of sincerity and honesty. The word sincere means without wax. In ancient times, a potter would camouflage the minute hairline cracks in a fired piece of earthenware with wax to conceal the flaw from a prospective buyer. And they would do this so they could maximize their profit, otherwise they'd have to throw away the piece. However, upon use of the pottery, the wax would either wear away or melt because of the exposure to heat. And the real character of the piece would soon be discovered. Sincere means then, you get what you see. Scripturally, sincere means to be judged by sunlight, to be tested as being genuine. And perhaps you are familiar with the process of candling an egg. When eggs were gathered by hand, there was no way to determine how old an egg was, if it was fertilized or if an embryo had already started to grow. So to determine if the egg was edible or usable, it would be held up in front of a candle. The light would shine through the shell, and one could literally see whether or not there was an embryo developing in the egg. If not, it was usable. If there was, it was discarded. God uses the same technique on us. He uses the sunlight test on us as well. And in that respect, we are similar to the egg. He applies the light of truth, the light of gospel, to us to determine if the embryonic new creation is indeed developing within us. Am I without wax? Do I pass the test of sunlight? Is what you see what you get when you interact with me? Do I stand up to the heat of life's experiences, of God's dealing with me? Honesty is admitting and living with who we are, sins, warts, and all. We all tend to cover up our real selves to be acceptable to others. Sometimes we put on a facade to cover who we are. We hide our age and imperfections with makeup, hair pieces, and hair coloring. We pat our shoulders to improve our image. We wear horizontal stripes to look bigger, vertical stripes to look taller. We adopt a certain lifestyle to impress our clients, our friends, and coworkers, and we do much more than this. The reality is that we don't want others to see us for who and what we really are, and conversely, we really don't want to see one another for what they are. So, we cover our sin. We do not acknowledge it to ourselves. We do not acknowledge it to one another. And unfortunately, sometimes, we do not even acknowledge it to our Father in Heaven. And we do this because we want to be respected and well thought of. And if you knew the depths of my sins, the wickedness in my mind, the pride and vanity of my heart, you would not want me to even be a member of this ecclesia, much less in a position of leadership. When a man takes the measure of another, he measures two places. First, he measures the head to see how intellectually smart or superior the person is. The second measurement he takes is of the wallet or the purse to see how financially successful they are. Where do you think God takes the measure when he measures us? It's not to the head for our intellect. It's not to our wallet to see how financially stable or wealthy we are. He takes it around our heart. We try to hide our sins of our real heart condition from him so that he doesn't know about it. In doing so, we are like little children trying to prevent a parent from discovering a lamp that we broke, when in reality, our parents already knew we broke it and they already know about the measures we took to conceal it. We forget that God already knows more about our sins than we even do ourselves. And deep down, subconsciously, we know we cannot hide our sins from God. So, we hide them from ourselves. If we don't acknowledge they exist, then we reason they don't exist. Or if we don't know about them, then we cannot be held accountable to them. And so we hide them. But God knows. He is able to take our character, our heart, if you will, and he trims away all the unwanted parts of it. And he knows just how much was trimmed away and just how much of the original is good and usable that remains. He knows. The issue facing us is, do we know how much remains? We don't grow spiritually because we don't want to grow, and because we don't want to know. So let me conclude. How do we grow spiritually? I think there are two major components to spiritual growth. They are knowledge and grace. I used to think that wisdom, the application of knowledge, was a component. But the scriptures don't tell us to grow in wisdom. They do instruct us to grow in grace and in knowledge. But they do tell us, however, that wisdom is found in Christ. And we read that in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, knowledge is the accumulation of information. We learn scripture, we learn doctrine, we learn about our brethren, and we get to know them both individually and collectively. That is knowledge. Knowledge is intellectually oriented, but grace affects our hearts. It is the heart component of spiritual growth. Grace is a divine influence upon the heart and the reflection of that influence in our lives. I don't know if one can grow in grace without knowledge, but I do believe that one can grow in knowledge with grace lagging far behind. Spiritual growth is uncomfortable. It's difficult, and it takes work. We all want to be in the center of our comfort zone because that is where it is comfortable and familiar. God brings us experiences to push us out to the very borders of that zone because that is where we encounter new situations and that is where we learn the most about who we are. Our natural tendency when being pushed to the perimeter is to retreat. We want to go back to the center, where we are familiar, where we are comfortable. However, if we stay at the edge, and an amazing phenomena occurs, we expand and we enlarge our comfort zone, and in result, we have grown. Now, there is a process by which we can grow beyond the sins and faults that overtake us and cause us the grief and the anguish of our hearts and minds. The first step in this process is to acknowledge that we are thinking improperly, that we are having thoughts not in harmony with Christ's character and God's Spirit, that we are failing in our own efforts. Acknowledgement requires us to admit we are having problems, and it is key to our being able to get beyond the sins that beset us. The second step is confession. If our sin impacts another, confession must start with them. Confession to each other then scripturally clears the way for us to approach our Father in heaven and to admit to Him that we have sinned against Him. And we are told in Matthew 5:24, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." The third step is to petition God to help us recognize the situations in which we fail, and then to be able to avoid them if reasonably possible, and to ask for His strength to overcome them when we are in the middle of them. We are going to fail, and repeatedly at that. We must learn to fail successfully by learning what it is that causes us to fail, and considering what we can do to help us fail less often and perhaps even less spectacularly. Now, there are both obvious and subtle things that prevent our spiritual growth. We don't grow because we don't invest time into developing a better understanding or knowledge, or we don't invest time into changing the conditions of our hearts. We let the reality of the fact that we are sinners overshadow the reality of the fact that our Lord Jesus already knows that we are sinners, and He loves us even though we are such. And we do this by letting guilt and shame overpower the cleansing blood of Christ. We are hindered in our growth because we become complacent. We are content with the status quo, and it is this mentality which prevents us from striving for the upward invitation of God. Our frailties prevent us from using the principle of the power available in weakness. We forget that He is glorified because of our very weakness and not because of our strengths or our abilities. We need to acknowledge and admit that we can't in our own strength and then do what we can as opportunity presents because He is our strength. He is our right hand. We should be able to honestly rejoice in the blessings others are experiencing, even when we are not experiencing similar, and we should not let jealousy rear its ugly head. The remedy for pride is large doses of meekness and humility, because they reduce the size of our head. Large doses of love enlarges our hearts, bringing them back into balance. Love and forgiveness are inextricably linked. You cannot have one without the other. And we pass from death to life when we love. And we pass from life to death when we harbor bitterness, resentment, or hate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all experience varying degrees and rates of spiritual growth. When you are not pleased with the progress you are making, identify both the obvious and the subtle reasons as to why you are not growing. Determine whether or not it is in your ability to influence or change these reasons, and then diligently seek to do so. Acknowledge and confess your failures to Him. He will not withhold His promised grace to help. Run, run, run for the prize of the upward calling, and be diligent that the cares of this life do not detract you from seeking the kingdom of heaven. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We close with our theme text, a composite of three verses. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and in all aspects into Him who is the head, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.